All right, good morning again. We are currently in our study of the book of 1 Corinthians, if you'll turn in your Bible there. 1 Corinthians. We're in chapter 8. We're looking at the extent of Christian liberty still. This is going to carry us through this little study of the Christian liberty. It's going to carry us through chapter 13, not today. That would be quite a lengthy message, but it's going to carry us eventually through that. But for today, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and we are still looking at verses 1 through 13, talking about the extent of Christian liberty. Now, a few years back, we were at my in-law's house, a little family reunion, and one of Nicole's aunts, bless her heart, she had made a rhubarb pie. I don't know about you, but I like rhubarb pie, especially with ice cream. So there was a little bit of anticipation when it came to this this rhubarb pie, this delectable-looking pie. But do you know what makes what ingredient makes a rhubarb pie taste so good? It would be sugar, right? Sugar. Well, Nicole's aunt forgot to put sugar in the pie. Wow. That was sour, right? I don't know if you've ever tasted rhubarb pie without sugar, but it's worse than biting into a lemon. It's so sour. It's horrible. I think I ate a whole bunch of ice cream with it because I didn't want her to feel bad because nobody else would eat her pie, the rhubarb pie. But so I did that. But in our study of 1 Corinthians here, we've come to chapter 8. And in our last lesson, we saw the Apostle Paul addressing the question, this question of Christian liberty, right? Things that aren't specifically forbidden within Scripture, things that would people do. For example, we had mentioned some people are dead set against dancing, drinking, alcoholic beverages, things like that. They aren't specifically forbidden in Scripture, so how are we to handle things like this? And that's what we're looking at, talking about this Christian freedom. And we've seen that freedom, the freedom that the believer who is in Christ possesses, it's a central truth all throughout the New Testament. John chapter 8, Galatians 5, 2 Corinthians 3, 1 Peter 2, they all talk about this. And what that means is that the Christian believer has been set free, right, from the bondage and the power of sin, as well as from the necessity of perfectly keeping the law for salvation. And those in the Corinthian church, they understood this freedom, right? They're true believers. They understood that salvation is not by works, it's not by merit, but rather, as we saw in our scripture reading it, salvation is all of God, Jonah 2:9. Right? Therefore, as Christian believers, they were free to do and to live as they pleased, so long as what they were doing was not forbidden in Scripture. Right? Now, just a little background here. If you remember, a question was put to Paul in a letter from some in the Corinthian church. We see that in chapter 7, verse 1. And that question had to do specifically with eating meat that had been sacrificed or offered to idols. Now, some felt that it was morally wrong to eat such meat, while others had no problem with it, right? But the question was not a matter of the physical, right, what the believer who is in Christ can or cannot eat, okay? But rather, it was a spiritual matter. It's a spiritual matter. It's a matter of the heart. For you see, some in the Corinthian church were holding to this freedom that they had as Christians to live as they pleased, even though their actions had the very real potential of causing others who were weaker in the faith to stumble. In other words, their knowledge was not permeated with love for others, but rather they had become very selfish and prideful. And that was the first reason, by the way, that they gave for this unbridled Christian freedom to do whatever they pleased. The knowledge that the meat offered to idols was still just meat. Right? But their knowledge of that had puffed them up. They didn't care what anyone else thought or how it would affect others, right? If they were to eat that meat. They didn't care if their actions would cause others to stumble. They were going to do whatever they pleased because, hey, they were free in Christ. But if you remember, the sugar-free rhubarb pie, just as that pie was tasteless without the sugar, so too is knowledge tasteless without the sweet fruit of the Spirit known as love. Right? The 16th century French theologian and reformer, John Calvin, who over the years has got a bad rap and has falsely been accused of being unloving, which is not true, in his commentary on this, on 1 Corinthians, he paraphrases the Apostle Paul's response to the Corinthians who are claiming that their knowledge as an excuse for their unbridled Christian liberty. And he says, I see what your pretext is. You make Christian liberty your pretext. Now, first of all, what is a pretext? Well, pretext is a motive that hides a person's real intentions, right? And paraphrasing Paul, he goes on to say, you hold out that you have knowledge and that there is not one of you that is so ignorant as not to know that there is but one God. I grant all this to be true, but of what avail is that knowledge which is ruinous to the brethren, right? So basically, this is what Paul is saying in chapter 8. He's saying that those Corinthian believers were arrogant. They're an arrogant group. They were hiding their selfishness, their pride behind their Christian liberty. They were saying, hey, Paul, we are smart enough to know that there is only one God. Right? Therefore, our conscience is clear with regards to eating meat sacrificed to idols. So we have every right to eat it, no matter what anyone else thinks or says. And after all, if my fellow brother or sister in Christ has a problem with that, it's their problem. Because they are the ones who need to grow up. They need to grow up spiritually. They need to grow to the level that we are at. But here's the biblical truth, folks, a truth that not only did the Corinthians need to hear and apply to their lives, but it's a truth that we as believers today must also hear and apply to our lives. Whatever is without love is not pleasing to God. Okay? Whatever is without love is not pleasing to God. Whatever we do as Christian believers, if we have wrong motives, if our actions are not permeated with the love of God, if we are not seeking to show our love for Christ, our Lord and Savior, in everything we think, say, and do, and if our goal isn't to manifest His glory to the wicked, dead world around us by lovingly seeking to faithfully obey His good and perfect will as we strive to edify or to build up our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and to do that in love, if that isn't our goal, then our ministry will not be pleasing to God. Right? The Corinthian believers were conceited. Their knowledge, or what they thought they knew, made them prideful. Right? Now, as we stated in our last lesson 2 weeks ago, knowledge in and of itself is good. Right? The knowledge of God is good. Right? It's important. But a knowledge without the desire to glorify God, a knowledge without the desire to edify or build up the brethren is tragic, and it is ungodly, and again, it's tasteless, right? And the truth is, folks, knowledge of God, knowing Him takes precedence over all other knowledge, because true knowledge of God, not just about God, but knowledge of God Himself, experientially speaking, who He is, what pleases Him, what displeases Him, what His nature is like. True knowledge of God will always elicit an attitude of humility, praise, and worship. Right? True knowledge of God will always elicit an attitude of humility, praise, and worship, which in turn will manifest itself in our care and our concern and love for others, especially of the faith. So if you are hurtful to others by what you do or say, you are giving evidence of the fact that you do not truly know God. Right? So Paul acknowledges the Corinthians' first reason for their desire and their right to do as they please. He acknowledges this. Right? And if you'll notice, Paul actually agrees with this reason. Not only does he acknowledge that reason, that they know that meat is just meat, but he agrees with them. Yet he also makes sure that his readers understand that love is to determine the extent or the limits of Christian liberty, right? And even though our conscience may be clear as believers and blameless with regards to doing something that is not specifically forbidden in Scripture, it is never okay. It is never okay to do something that may offend the conscience of a fellow believer who may not be spiritually mature. To do so would be a sin, right? The next reason given by the Corinthians as to why they had every right to eat meat sacrificed to idols is found in verses 4 through 6. The first one we looked at in our last lesson. Let's read 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 6. Therefore, Paul says, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Right? So the second reason here given by the Corinthians for their freedom to eat meat, sacrificed to idols, was because an idol was nothing. Right? An idol is nothing. It's nothing more than a creation of man, made from his own fallen imagination, right? And the truth is that an idol is not a god. Why? Because, as it says in verse 6, there is only one God, right? The Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and the one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live, right? Therefore, meat offered to an idol is not contaminated. It's not polluted. Again, Paul agrees with this reason, right? So what's the problem? Well, it's the same as before. The Corinthians had abused this truth by using it in an unloving manner. Now, just a note before we continue. This is why God says in his second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. That's Exodus 20, verse 4, right? Because, folks, the fashioning, the worshiping of idols, even ones that are to represent God, are forbidden by God because they are, in reality, an attempt to switch positions with God. In other words, idolatry, it tries to elevate man to the status of creator. And it lowers God, or tries to lower him, to the status of man's creation. It's trying to switch the roles. And the worship of man-made representations of God are viewed by God as nothing less than hatred of the one true God. Right? Look at verse 7. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Now, what is Paul saying here? Basically, he's repeating himself again. He's saying it is not enough to know that what you do is right, that it's not a sin, if you do not at the same time consider the interests of your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ ahead of your own. In other words, we may know what is or is not lawful for us to eat or to do, what is right, what is wrong. And if we were living alone in the world, that would be fine. But if we do not consider others first, others who may be ignorant or weaker in their faith, if we do not first consider how our actions will affect them, then what we do will not be pleasing to God. Right? Speaking of true believers, one commentary put it like this: your actions ought to be regulated not merely according to your knowledge, but also according to their ignorance. Look at that. As a believer, your actions should be regulated by the ignorance of others. In other words, our love for God and for others, again, should determine the extent of our Christian liberty. Right? First, we are to do all things as unto the Lord. That should be enough right there. Right? If it is not God honoring, then we as people who bear his name have absolutely no right to do it. Nor do we have the right to do something that will cause someone else, someone who may be weaker in the faith, to stumble. Right? So a good rule of thumb is this with regards to doing something that's not specifically forbidden in Scripture. A good rule of thumb is if there is even the potential of your action bringing dishonor to God and causing others to stumble in their Christian walk, then don't do it. Right? Verse 6 says, some with the consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol. In other words, there are some believers, Paul says, who in their ignorance are still under the wicked influence of superstition. They have not been properly instructed or taught that an idol is really nothing. And to them, holiness or godliness, being faithful to God, may involve continuing to reject the things, in this case the meat, that was offered to sacrifice, or offered or sacrificed to idols. Right? That may be their conviction. And again, even though our conscience may be clear, for us to cause someone else by our actions to abandon their conviction is to cause them to sin, to be defiled, right? And that is a sin on our part as well. So Paul is saying, be sensitive. Be sensitive to such believers, and rather than offend them by exerting your Christian liberty at the expense of their conscience or their convictions, show them godly care and concern and love and respect by not selfishly or harshly exerting your liberty with that in-your-face type attitude. If you don't like it, it's too bad type attitude, right? Again, godly love will determine the extent of Christian liberty. The third reason given by the Corinthians for why they felt they had the right to do whatever they wanted, especially with regards to eating meat, was that food was not an issue with God. If you look again at verse 8, food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Right? The Greek word used here for commend is peristemi. It means to stand close beside. Right? And the point, again, that Paul agrees with here is that eating or not eating food really has no spiritual significance in and of itself. In other words, the practice of abstaining from eating meat sacrificed to idols, which, again, not specifically forbidden in Scripture, that practice will bring us no closer than if we do eat the meat. Right? We will stand no closer to God, peristemi, by what we do or do not eat. Paul also teaches in Romans 14, 17, if you'd like to write that down, he teaches that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's a matter of the heart, right? Again, food is not an issue with God. Now, I want you to hear this. God-given common sense, which, if it's God-given, it has its foundation in Scripture. God-given common sense tells us that God has blessed us with these bodies, and that we are, in obedience, we are to be good stewards of our bodies. We are to take care of them, not to fill them with things or do things with them that has the potential of causing them harm. In other words, God has given us these earthly bodies for the purpose of glorifying Him, of exalting Him before a spiritually dead world. So we do have a responsibility to abstain from those things which will or have the potential of not honoring God. Matter of fact, 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12, it says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Right? As Christian believers, we have a God-given purpose in life, to live in such a way that is honoring and glorifying to the Lord. And this is why we are here at this church. We are in agreement with And why we hold to and expect those who submit themselves to the care of the local church membership, this local church membership, to the best of their ability by the power of God's indwelling Holy Spirit, we hold to a biblical code of conduct, where, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, we even abstain from all appearance of evil. Why is that? Because we bear the name of Christ. And we don't want anything that we think, say, or do to bring dishonor to his wonderful name. Our life is all about worshiping him, glorifying him. As Christians, we have this responsibility to abstain or to reject or to stay away from anything that has the potential of giving this wicked, sin-cursed, anti-Christian world a reason to attack or to smear the name of Christ. Now, to some, usually those who struggle with the biblical concept of God's sovereignty, his sovereign authority over man's life, to some, this sounds like legalism. But the truth is, there's a difference between legalism and true godly devotion and conviction. And the difference is scriptural. You say, well, wait a minute. The difference is scriptural. I thought we were talking about those things or those actions which are not specifically mentioned or forbidden in Scripture. Right? If they're not specifically mentioned or forbidden in God's Word, then there's nothing wrong with doing them, right? And again, this comes down to a matter of spiritual maturity and godly conviction. And I would respond to that question by saying, even though something may not be specifically forbidden in Scripture, all throughout Scripture, we see the command and the responsibility that we have as followers of Christ to live in such a way that will bring him honor and glory. And we, as blood-bought believers who are in Christ, we have the responsibility, really, we have the privilege of showing our love and appreciation for both our Lord and Savior and for others, especially those of the faith. And no matter what the action may be, before doing that action, we have the responsibility to first consider whether or not that action will glorify God and whether or not it will edify or build others up. Will it bring them closer to God? Right? And if we have prayed about it and searched God's word concerning biblical principles related to it, and if the Holy Spirit has laid upon our heart and our conscience the conviction that it is wrong, we must not do it. And if our conscience is not given the conviction that it is wrong, we must then consider how doing it will affect others, whether or not it will cause someone else to stumble spiritually. And if it will, then we do not have the right to do that action. And if it doesn't offend or cause someone to stumble, then we are free in Christ to do it again, so long as it is glorifying to God. Now you think, that's a lot of stuff to think about every time you get a decision to make about doing something. The truth is, if we're in the Word, if we're people of prayer, if we're seriously seeking to know who the God of Scripture truly is, as we get in the Word, as we grow, we'll grow in our knowledge of Him, and we'll know. Instinctively, we'll know. Now again, these reasons for the Corinthians, the reasons they had given to Paul, they weren't wrong. They were true. But it all boils down to love, doesn't it? And that's the point here that we see from Paul. Love for God and love for others. Again, it is never okay to do something that will offend the conscience of a fellow believer who may be weak in the faith. And to knowingly do so is to deliberately sin against Almighty God, which is not wise. And that's what Paul writes about in verses 9 through 13. He says, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. The Greek word for stumbling block here is proskama, which means an occasion for falling or moral embarrassment. By the way, let me ask, how many of you this past winter, how many of you slipped on the ice? Anybody ever slip on the ice? Yeah. What's the first thing you do when you slip on the ice? Assuming you're not knocked out or severely injured. First thing you do after you get up is what? Look around, right? I'm looking around to see if anybody saw me. Was anybody watching? If they were, we get embarrassed. We're embarrassed by the fall, right? That's the idea here. It's a tragic thing to be a stumbling block, to be a cause of moral embarrassment for someone who may be weaker in the faith. We don't want to embarrass our Lord. It would be a tragic thing for our arrogant attitude to lead a weaker brother or sister to fall or lead them to sin against God. Look at verse 10. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? In other words, Paul is saying, you who think you're so smart, you think you're so knowledgeable, and you're free to do whatever you please, even at the expense of others, and you act under this pretext that you're living for Christ, you're living a godly life with a conscience that is clear, do you not know? Have you not considered that your so-called freedom to act as you please may have the potential of causing a weaker brother or sister to fall back into old sins? Stop thinking about yourself. It's about God, and then it's about others. And folks, we would stop. We would stop and we would consider how our actions would affect others every time if we truly understood how much God hates sin. If we truly understood the sorrow that it causes him each and every time one of his children sins against him. Right? So here's the question. What kind of person understands sin and how much it hurts their Heavenly Father, who has sacrificed his only begotten Son on a cruel, torturous cross in loving atonement for them, and still, under the pretext of Christian liberty, will do whatever they please, even if they know it will cause a fellow brother or sister to sin against the Lord as well? Right? Look at verse 11. And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? The idea here is not that the weaker brother will utterly be destroyed or lose their salvation if he sins, but rather, it is a reiteration here of the fact that if a brother or sister in Christ is not spiritually mature, in other words, they're weaker in the faith, and we do something that goes against their conscience, which the Holy Spirit prompts and convicts, by the way, they will likely look at us and our actions, and because of their weak conscience, will struggle against the temptation. They'll struggle with it to go against their conscience, right? They will struggle with the temptation to go against their conscience, which is to sin against God, right? And sin is characteristic of a person who is perished or spiritually dead, and that's what Paul's getting at here. Right? And as Paul points out, the real tragedy of the whole situation is the fact that it would be a soul for whom Christ suffered, bled, and died that sins or that rebels against God. And how do you think that makes God feel? Verse 12, but when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Right? Paul's point here is that if we do something recklessly without stopping to consider whether or not it has a potential of causing our fellow brother or sister to sin, and it does cause them to sin, then we are guilty of sinning against the Lord. Right? When we offend the believer and wound their weak conscience, we're actually sinning against Christ. That's what he's saying. And no true believer desires to sin against their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then finally, Paul gives a picture of his heart, as he says in verse 13 here. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. You know, as Christian believers, if that is what we truly are, we should constantly be on the lookout. We should be eager to help out our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and we should be willing to limit the extent of our Christian liberty for their sake and for the sake of Jesus Christ, the one who gave his life in atonement for their sin. Here's a question. Do we truly love each other with the love of Christ? Are we really looking out for the welfare of our fellow believers? Or are we just pretending to have Christian concern for them, all the while just seeking to please no one but ourselves? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for this book. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and Holy Spirit, how you stirred within his heart and you to write these this book. We thank you for the fact that you allow this situation with the Corinthians and that you are using this to help us, even today, many, many years later. Lord, we know that as your children, you love us so much. And we praise you, we honor you, we glorify you, and we love you. Lord, it's my hope and prayer that each and every one of us here today, every one of us listening, have this love for you, a love that understands that you are the instigator. You are the one who has given us salvation. You've caused us to be born again. It's by your power. And we praise you for that, because if you hadn't, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Lord, we would want nothing to do with you. We would reject you every time. We thank you, Lord. We praise you for the fact that you have saved us. And it's out of honor and appreciation, gratitude, that we want to serve you with our lives. But Lord, there are times when we get selfish and we think, well, I'm free. I'm under grace. I'm not under the law. I can live as I please. And besides, some of these other things aren't specifically mentioned in Scripture, that I can't do them. So, but Lord, help us to understand that it's not about us. It's about you. It's about bringing you honor and glory, and it's about glorifying you by the building up of the church body. So we need to seriously consider whether or not our actions will bring you honor and glory and will build them up. But again, we can't do that unless we're submitting to you and your Holy Spirit. And we trust that as we do that, you will reveal to us through our conscience and through your word, through prayer, you'll reveal to us, Lord, your will and what is pleasing to you so that we can make the decisions that glorify you. Thank you again now for this time, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.